Now, Father, we thank you that you are very kind. We thank you that you are very gracious and that you reveal yourself to us clearly in your word. Father, please use our next half hour to refresh us, to rebuke us, and to restore us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apparently 40% of Australians think that some sort of religion is good for society. 40% are neutral, and the remaining 20%, no surprises, are against it. It means that 4 out of 5 are not opposed to any form of religion and think that at least some sort of religion might bring a bit of good to people's lives. Now, as we go on holidays, we might travel abroad, Thailand, Cambodia. We can visit these impressive host of temples. We can visit mosques. We see devout worshippers. We witness very strict and religious sincerity in liturgical practices. And we can want to be very tolerant and very respectful and very accepting. But the passage that we just had read for us this morning, it shows us that the wrong religion is actually very dangerous. And no matter how sincere and no matter how devoted we are in our worship, unless it's directed towards the true and living God, it's actually false and dangerous. So how do we know who the true God is? Has he made himself known? How can we be sure? Well, this is what 1 Kings 18 answers. And if you're new to church, if you're visiting, if you're a recent Christian, you may not be familiar with the time, the political climate that Elijah and Elisha lived in. Elijah lived 850 years before Christ, and he lived in a political climate of division and confusion. The area where he ministered in was the northern half of Israel. And those 10 tribes had separated from the southern 2 tribes, and they'd formed the kingdom of Israel. And they'd separated themselves from the temple in Jerusalem. And so they were cut off from worshipping the Lord. And they'd sunk under King Ahab back into Baal worship, a pagan animistic religion. Now, it might be hard for us to appreciate the pressure that they had to worship Baal. But let me remind you that in their situation, the political elite worshipped Baal. And so if you wanted to fit in, and if you wanted to be seen to be politically correct, then worshipping Baal was the way to go. Further, Baal was the god of fertility and fruitfulness, not futility. He was the god who they thought rode on the clouds of thunder. He was the god who was responsible for rain and the blessing of family and posterity. And if all that wasn't enough incentive, Baal was the god who you could go to the local temple and engage in temple prostitution. So the worship of Baal was motivated by public fear, fear of being seen politically incorrect, the desire for family and personal blessing, and the desire for sexual gratification. There's strong pressure amidst a time of political and spiritual confusion to fall away and to worship this pagan god. And as we saw last week when we started this new series, we saw in chapter 17 that the Lord has brought a divine word of judgment. There will be no more rain until the Lord decrees. This chapter that we're up to, please keep your Bibles open. It begins with God coming to Elijah and he says, "Go and show yourself to Ahab. The drought is about to end. Rain is coming." But before rain can come, there's going to be a God contest. And God is going to show absolutely, once and for all, that there is no God in Israel except him. That even though they've succeeded, that they've set up their own kingdom, that they are still his people and he is still their God, and that he alone brings blessing and fertility. My outline this morning is very simple. 1 Kings 18, the Lord plans a contest, the Lord wins a contest, and he reverses a contest. Point number one, the Lord plans a contest. Now in verse 3, we didn't read it, we're introduced to Obadiah. And Obadiah is a righteous man. He's the second in charge of King Ahab's kingdom. We see in verses 4 and 5 that he's hidden 100 prophets of the Lord in two caves from Queen Jezebel, married to King Ahab. Jezebel's gone on a prophet extermination program, and under her, many prophets of the Lord were wiped out. But Obadiah has been faithful, and he's hidden at great expense to himself the Lord's prophets. Now, it's important to note how diverse the roles can be in serving the Lord. Sometimes the Lord uses bold, confrontational types, like Elijah. He is the man of God whom God uses powerfully to confront the king in his sinfulness and to rebuke him for the way he's led the nation. But God also uses people quietly working behind the scenes. People who work with the Lord as their Lord, and they keep his agenda as theirs. And here we see righteous Obadiah faithfully serving his master, but faithfully obeying the Lord. In verse 8, we see Elijah appears to righteous Obadiah, and he says, "Go tell your master Elijah is here." And Obadiah's response is one of fear and trepidation. Let me read from verse 9. "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here?' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth." Obadiah objects, "How can I do this? To do what you command is surely death. I will be tried and convicted of treason, colluding against my master." Well, Elijah replies with an oath. He says, "Today I will appear before Ahab." We see that in verse 15. And so Obadiah submits and he goes and tells Ahab. Now, my question is, why do we have verses 2 to 16 in our Bibles? Surely the narrative could start at verse 1 and then jump down to verse 17 and we could continue. We could get on to the main event. But why do we have these verses? What are they telling us? Well, I think we see that Obadiah, as a very courageous and godly servant of the Lord, I wonder if he's also been a very quiet servant. And I wonder if the Lord is using Elijah and the way the events unfolded to maybe say, "Hey, it's time to make a more public stand. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use Elijah, but I also want to use you, and I want you to be ready to stand up for me." This week I started scripture teaching at North Sydney Boys. It was great. Walked in, 40 boys sitting on the windowsill, hanging off chairs. It was so good. Just walked in. It was a complete ruckus. And one of the teachers there, brand new on staff, has committed to going along to the lunchtime group. And because she's willing to stand up in her workplace, that means that the lunchtime group that the boys run, which is completely student-led, can keep meeting. Because new government regulations have actually meant that any group that meets in a high school actually needs a current teaching member of staff to be present at all times. And so what an encouragement she has been to many of us who teach it, to teach Scripture at North Sydney Boys, because she's standing up publicly for the Lord in a very quiet way, but that means that the Christian group can continue to meet. I wonder if there's any here who the Lord is encouraging to make a more public stand in their faith. Perhaps it's at work, perhaps it's at family. Perhaps it's just not being willing to go along with the overwhelming majority. Perhaps it's being willing to open our mouths and speak a little more personally about the deep faith and the deep belief that we have that Jesus is Lord and that in him we have forgiveness. Well, in verse 19, Elijah and Ahab meet. And Elijah tells Ahab, summon the people of Israel. Gather all your prophets, your 450 prophets of Baal, your 400 prophets of Asherah. The Lord is planning a contest. This will decide who is God. And whoever wins, they will be God. So point number one, the Lord is planning a contest. And he's using his servants, Obadiah and Elijah. Quiet Obadiah and confrontational Elijah. Point number two, the Lord wins a contest. Now in verses 20 to 40, which we had really well read out, we have the contest. It's a massive contest. Two altars, two bulls. Whoever responds with fire, he is God. We've had the passage read out. So let me make a few brief observations. Firstly, note who this contest is for. In verse 21, we see that Elijah says if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. This is a contest for the people. It's a gracious contest. It is a contest designed to remove any anxiety and confusion over who God is. Secondly, this is a one-sided contest. Note the site chosen, Mount Carmel. This is Baal heartland. If there was such a thing as home ground advantage when it comes to deities, this would be Baal's territory. Note the numbers. 450 prophets of Baal. We don't know where the 400 prophets of Asherah were. They were summoned, but they didn't turn up. This is a one-sided contest. 450 prophets of Baal, one prophet from the Lord. The Lord is going to great lengths, I think, to stack the odds against himself. Thirdly, note the efforts by the 450 prophets of Baal in verses 26 and 29. Answer us, O Baal. Morning till midday, they cry, answer us. Bring fire. Show that you are God. Vindicate your name. And yet, despite all the sincerity to the point of slashing and cutting themselves, what happens? Absolutely nothing. Not even Elijah's public mocking could raise his attention. And the text is as clear as possible. Verses 26 and 29. Just cast your eyes down to verse 26 or verse 29. The text states absolutely emphatically, there was no response because there is no Baal. There is no God. They've spent the whole morning crying out to someone who doesn't exist. Religion, for all its sincerity, for all its tradition, and for all its commitment, if it's directed to a God who isn't there, it's worth absolutely nothing. Fourthly, note the extent that which Elijah goes to douse the sacrifice in water. This is no smoke and mirrors operation. 12 jars of water matching the 12 stones upon which the beast was laid. And I wonder if these 12 jars of water and these 12 stones are a subtle reminder that the Lord is saying that even though this kingdom has drawn itself away, has cut itself off from true worship, I wonder if this is just a little subtle reminder that the Lord's saying, these are still my people, the people that I promised to wed myself to and to be their God. Fifthly, note the simplicity of his prayer, maybe 20, maybe 30 seconds in length, versus the hours of ranting and raving by the prophets of Baal. Sixthly, note what Elijah prays in verses 36 and 37. It's a prayer for the people to have true knowledge, that they would know once and for all who God is, and that he has been very kind and very patient, and that he is turning their hearts back towards them. I don't know if you've ever had that strange feeling of warmth towards God in your heart. But when we do, we know that that is God. Our hearts are not naturally inclined towards God. And if there's any warmth, any desire to know God, any searching, then that is God at work. And it's our prayer here that all would experience that, that you would all know God turning your hearts back to him. Finally, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell. The Lord answers. Fire falls and consumes the burnt offering, the wood, the stone, the sacrifice, the dust. It's all licked up and absorbed. Everything is consumed. One commentator, in reflecting on the significance of this event, he said that the difference between this day and the difference between Calvary, on this day the fire fell and it consumed everything. But at Calvary, the sacrifice that was offered absorbed the wrath. It was sufficient. It met the need to abate God's anger. What happens? The people fall on their faces. The Lord, he is God. Now we know beyond all shadow of a doubt that there is only one God, and he alone is God. Finally, we might be tempted to think, well, why does Elijah go ahead with this brutal slaughter of these 450 prophets of Baal? Well, I wonder here if we have a preview of that final and great day of judgment, when all the nations are gathered and they see the Lord for who he is, and they fall on their faces and they say, the Lord, he is God, and all those who have led false religions are taken away. Dale Ralph Davis, a popular commentator, has written a very helpful commentary on this, on 1 Kings, and he says that if we don't understand this, then the problem is with us. We don't understand the gravity of what it means to seek for God through false religion. We don't understand the nature of this problem. He writes, we don't treat cancer with breath mints and band-aids. What does the Lord do? He hits cancer with chemo and surgery. He removes these 450 prophets so that there is no more witness to this false and detestable religion. And that's what God does. He removes those false voices so that we may not fall into sin. So point number two, the Lord wins a contest. And he does it in dramatic style, demonstrating that he alone is God. Finally, and more briefly, point number three, the Lord reverses a contest. In verses 41 to 46, we see that Elijah goes up on top of the mountain and he prays. Now, what is prayer? At its simplest, it's just asking God. It's recognizing that God has promised to give us good things, and it's taking God's promises and then turning them into our petitions. What is Elijah basing his prayer on? In 1 Kings 8, King Solomon, when he had dedicated the temple, he said, he had prayed, Lord, when the heavens are shut up and your people have sinned against you, and yet they turn and repent, be merciful and forgive their sins and send rain. And I'm sure that general promise that the Lord would forgive and send rain when his people repented, I'm sure that general promise was rattling around in the back of Elijah's head. But there's also a particular promise here. At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord had promised that he would send rain. But the next question is, why did it take seven times for the rain to come? Elijah had prayed previously, a short, brief 20-second prayer, and the Lord had answered. Fire from heaven had fallen. Well, I think that's part of the mystery of prayer, isn't it? James actually refers to this very incident to encourage us to be more patient and to be more fervent in prayer. In James 5:17, we read, Elijah was a man just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. His prayer sustained the drought. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Here we see that the Lord answers the briefest and simplest prayer. And he also answers the earnest and persistent prayer, the prayer that trusts in God's promises. Why? Because it's directed to the God who answers. It's directed to the God who is there. A few years ago, I asked my dad, I was thinking about this idea of persisting in prayer, and I hadn't experienced any kind of long-term, like, kind of breakthrough in prayer. I've never sort of been consistent enough in my own prayer life to see the Lord answer a great prayer over many years. I said to my dad, Dad, have you ever been praying for someone for many years and they finally come to know the Lord Jesus? His reply astonished me. Yep, ticked one off my list the other day. Incredible. The Lord answers because he is the one who is there. So point three, the Lord reverses a contest by answering faithful and consistent prayer. And he delights to bring blessing. He reverses the contest. Instead of bringing the fire of judgment, he brings the blessing of rain. This morning we've seen how the real God has stood up. The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, has beyond all shadow of a doubt shown that he is God. He planned a public contest, and in doing so, he called faithful Obadiah to be prepared to make a public stand for him. He won the contest, and he won it in dramatic circumstances with the odds stacked against him so as to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that he alone is God, and that Baal does not exist, that the religions of this world are mere slavery and offer false hope. And we've seen how the Lord reversed the contest and he used the power of prayer to bring the rain and the blessing on the nation that had repented. If the Lord is God, follow him. Today, it boggles our minds. We tend to speak in categories as Christians. We say that someone has Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. But the Bible has no concept of this. If the Lord is God, follow him. If you know that the Lord is God, if you know that he alone rules, then make sure he is your Lord in every area of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your word you give us, beyond all shadow of a doubt, this incident that shows that you are God. Father, we thank you that even on a nation that so turned their back on you, you provided graciously a prophet. You had a servant who was faithful in serving you. And you provided a demonstration to show that you alone are God. Father, we thank you that you turn hearts. And we thank you that you bring blessing and that you bring joy. Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts. We ask that we too would recognize that you alone are God that you are the one who answers prayer. And Father, we ask that as we have needs and anxieties in this life, we ask that we would be the people that come to you in prayer, that are willing to stand up for you and to acknowledge you as the Lord. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith with this word. We ask that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.